I have an ability to read minds. And I know that since I've come here, some of you have thought, you know, he moves around a bit much, and, well, I just wish he'd stand behind the pulpit once. Today's your lucky day. Your prayer is answered, and God loves you. Because I need my notes this morning. If I told you that God is always good, and I could convince you this morning that that's the case, that would affect your whole week. When you lost your car keys, when something happened at work, when you ran low in your checking account, your paradigm would be, God is good. Jim said so. Alternatively, if I said to you, God is hard, out to get you, if I could convince you of that this morning, when you lost your car keys, it'd be like, I knew it. You have a flat tire, it confirms it. Jim said it. God is out to get me. Because our paradigm of how we understand God affects us a great deal. When I was 19 years old on a Friday afternoon in Abbotsford, British Columbia, and my instructor for the Bible school wrote, God does not work off the brownie point system on the chalkboard, that small one-sentence paradigm changed my life. I realized, that God was not a God whose love could be earned. And it was a game changer for me. One sentence on a Friday afternoon in British Columbia when I was 19. I know it's a beautiful fall day, but for the reasons listed above, I want to fix on something this morning around the death of Jesus. We've been going through God's promises, and this morning I want to focus on that. Now, if you say to me, Jim, Good Friday isn't like for like, I don't know, 5 months from now. I'm like, yep, bear with me. It matters. There's a number of questions that I have about the death of Jesus, and I'm guessing some of these questions are yours as well. Why would God require the death of his child? I thought God hated child sacrifice, but a 33-year-old son is okay? Why? Why would God require the extremely violent death of his beloved child? I mean, if I, as a dad, required the death of my son to somehow satisfy my anger in order to love you more, what would you think about that? I'm guessing what you might think. You would think, I need to get some professional help. But we sing songs that reflect this identity and belief. I'll give you an example. It's Stuart Townsend. It's a song. I love his singing. Actually, one of his songs is my favorites. But in one of the songs that we sometimes sing here, it says, and on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Really? Satisfied? Do you mean that Jesus is standing between us and God and saving us from an angry, wrathful God? Is that what's going on? Why does God require the death of his son anyway? I thought God was all-powerful. What happened through the death of Jesus, and why do we focus on that so much that couldn't happen otherwise? Is God that helpless? We talk about Adam and Eve, and sin entered through Adam and Eve, and through their choices, the world became plagued with an international virus called sin. And we live through the consequences of that. But bear with me for a moment. Why am I being punished for the sin of a zillion generations ago? I remember watching the show on Justice, and it was focusing on a family in India who were in the lowest caste possible. They were rock pickers, and they spent their days picking rocks. But they were indebted to a landlord who exacted a huge debt upon them, which they could not repay. But here's the bad news. When they died, that debt was passed on to their children so that they would inherit the debt of their parents. So So what you've got is generational, systemic indebtedness to a debt they could not possibly repay. Is that what we're dealing with when our understanding of God? A lot of our theology, which means our understanding of God, has us believing that we're supposed to feel bad for being born. And now God is rescuing Jim by rescuing me from something I actually had no part in choosing, a debt I did not incur on my own. Like, I'm so grateful for the life that I have and the country that I live in and the benefits, but why should I feel bad for someone else's decision? And of course, some of our hymns reinforce this. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of, these are beautiful hymns, by the way. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. But why am I unworthy? I thought the psalm writer said the humans in Psalm 8 are created a little lower than the angels. And I thought that the point is that I'm supremely loved by God. Or another hymn, mine was the transgression and thine the deadly pain. I love that hymn. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. These are beautiful hymns, but the meta message is we're supposed to feel bad every day for a debt we've incurred and paying it back. And we're born indebted and we die indebted and we're obsessed with this thing called sin. When God said in Genesis 1, what he created was not just good, but very good. So which is it? And besides all that, if God asks for the death of his own child, what in the world will God ask of me? Now, some quick background. This idea of God being retribution-based and punishment-based, of trying to satisfy an angry God, wasn't in the church fully for the first 1,000 years of Christianity. It was popularized by a man named Anselm. And it was based very much on the feudal lord system of the day. They borrowed from the neighbors, where it's very much a system where you're indebted to the lords, and it's a serf, you know, it's based on that system. Jesus suffered in our place to deal with a debt and to appease God's wrath towards us, right? But is that what's going on? Was it an economic transaction between God and Jesus? If you read the book of Acts, 3 times the preachers say in there this in different ways, and I won't go through all 3 of them. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. In other words, it was the state-sponsored execution of an innocent man. God's foreknowledge of this, and it's prophesied many times in the Old Testament, did not mean that it was God's will for Jesus to be murdered. You could say, in many ways, it was inevitable given the culture of Jesus. Now, this is really interesting. There's a guy named Plato, who is a philosopher who wrote Plato's Republic. And 400 years before Jesus, he wrote this. If a man who was born in the world was perfect or kind of sinless, our just man, he calls him, will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified. Now, he wasn't a believer, to be clear. This is a philosopher 400 years before Jesus who wrote this, who said, if someone comes into the world like that, this is his destiny. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Now, tell me, Jim, why is this important for how this might affect my living each day? I'm going to venture that many of us here in this room spend time, whether we know it or not, trying to make God happy. God is a parent you can't actually please. God was angry enough to kill his own child. And we're awful, sinful folks who don't deserve any love from God. And the fact that we do is pure grace. We're worms, no more, inevitably. And we have to spend our lives repaying a debt for a transgression we weren't involved with, an accident many years before we were born. But is that the only framework? Praise God, it is not. Let's look at this thing called the atonement, the death of Jesus, in another way. And I can't do this justification in a few minutes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says to the Romans, or to the Corinth, church at Corinth, God was reconciling himself in Christ. My clicker's dead. I'll need the next slide. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was not counting their trespasses against them. But more than that, God was reconciling the world to himself. It didn't say that God needed to reconcile himself to the world. Do you see that distinction? God wasn't estranged from the world. The world was estranged from God. Or to put it another way, next slide, please. Jesus didn't die on the cross to change God's mind about us. Jesus died on the cross to change our mind about who God is. Jesus didn't die to change God's mind about us. Jesus died to change our mind about who God is. It wasn't God who said, crucify, crucify him. It was the world who did that. What God said in response through Jesus Christ was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now think about that sentence for a moment. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has been put up there, and perhaps you are a person who was responsible for his death. Maybe you cheered it on in the crowd. Maybe you auctioned off his garment. Perhaps you were the one who nailed his hands into the cross, and you saw him suffer, and you loved every tortured minute of it because you hated this man who claimed to be the Son of God, and you were thrilled when Barabbas, a criminal, got set free in front of Jesus. But then Jesus on the cross says this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The question was that prayer heard? In Hebrews 1:3, it says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. And in him, the fullness of God chose to dwell. It says in Colossians. So think about this for a moment. You're a person who stands before God at the end of his life, at your, the end of your life, and you stand before God, and God says, well, I don't remember that you did that. You were forgiven for it. Now think about it. You were preemptively forgiven without asking for the sin of putting Jesus on the cross. And it's forgotten because we're told in Scripture, in the Psalms, he will remember our sins no more. So the thief on the cross, where Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, didn't actually ask for forgiveness. He was just offered freedom. The thief never asked, and he was freed. Next slide. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Where Jesus died wasn't the place where we see how violent God is. It's the place where we see just how violent our society is, as Plato predicted. The crucifixion isn't what God inflicts on Jesus to forgive us. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 5 said this. Next slide. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a demonstration of the love of God. The sacrifice of Jesus isn't a sacrifice to appease an angry God. In Christ, we see, next slide, a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. He'd rather die than kill his enemies. God is most revealed in Christ and not against Christ. At the cross, God takes all the hatred and all the sin and all the anger and the pain and absorbs it into himself and says in the end, I love you and I forgive you and it's done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation and the old is gone because we've released the image and the presence of God which is poured out in all humanity and made it come fully alive in us. So what's our response? If we're not here to appease the death of an angry dad, a view that mostly neighboring groups, by the way, thought about their gods, that they were angry and needed appeasing. And if instead, the death of Jesus is the supreme act of God's love towards us, a God who forgives enemies and demonstrates supreme love in the face of an unjust trial and death, then what's our response? There are two possibilities. You walk in grace towards everyone, including yourself. Next slide. You walk in grace towards everyone, including yourself. When others hurt you or speak pain over you or make your life miserable, you return to the divine energy of the cross of Jesus, which set us free, that allows you to move on and keep going. Will you return to the cross where Jesus has absorbed all the pain and crap and poor decisions and awfulness and hurt into himself, a love that God demonstrated to us? We don't spend our lives repaying a debt we cannot repay because it's not ours to repay. We're truly and fundamentally free. God is not angry at us. Through death of Jesus, he demonstrated love and freedom. And his death was inevitable, not because God willed it, but because, as Plato predicted, in our world, with a sinless person, it would just happen. And you walk in grace towards yourself. You forgive yourself because God has forgiven you. And you demonstrate grace because God has it for us. And you don't do it because you have to. You do it because you can and because you're free. But more than that, you're fundamentally free, and that means you don't always have to keep asking, what, am I doing the right things? Am I giving enough? Am I serving enough? Heavens, do I attend church enough? We have the freedom to do what we want, and as Paul says in Galatians 6, for freedom, Christ has set us free, and I have that freedom, and you have it too. God isn't angry with us. He doesn't wake up in a bad mood or hate you. If you sin and mess up, as Anna told us in her worship invitation, all of heaven rejoices when you repent, which means to change your mind or to turn around, because the reconciling love of God has created us to do that. And we feel joyful and free. It's like a burden has come off my shoulders, as I've heard so many people tell me. God, the good shepherd through Jesus Christ, is in the business of looking for lost sheep and will leave everything to look for you and for I. And when we come to see our inheritance as a son or a daughter of God, as Zacchaeus did, God feels not anger if we don't, but grief. He didn't berate the son for coming home when the neighbors thought he should be killed. He celebrated with a party. And if you don't see this work in your life, allow it to be released, because the one who suffers is you. Let your heart be set in a place of freedom from your past, from the pain, from the stuff that others did to you or you did to yourself. And the next slide is, God will, we live our lives not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. God is writing a new story always, and we get to live forever with God, who starts now and ends in eternity. And we get to move beyond, as I've said before, whoa, should I do this or should I do that? We begin moving out of living out of the right values to living a life that's just embedded in Christ's love for others. Jesus did not die, let me be clear, so that we could feel bad for not going to church enough. Wouldn't that cheapen the cross? That isn't good news, which is what the gospel means. I attend church because I miss the fellowship. I like to worship with other folks, and I enjoy drinking coffee at the back, and I like to grow in my faith, and this is one place to do it. But I don't feel bad when I don't go, although I get paid to go, so I mostly do go. But let's put it another way about this whole values thing. Sometimes in the circles I wander in, bear with me, I'm an interim here, I get asked why I don't get drunk. I tell people, well, I have no desire to. I have the same desire to do that as I would to eat so much pizza that I would get sick. It's not a discipline thing. It's a desire thing. The Spirit of God living in me doesn't want me to do that. Oh, so as a Christian, you have an overactive conscience. No, I don't. It's not a conscience thing. It's a desire thing. I'm not doing it because it's the right thing to do. Otherwise, I'd live in a constant every day, well, I better not get drunk. I better not get drunk. And that would work as a discipline only till the day I wake up and I don't feel that in the same way. But if I did get drunk a lot, God wouldn't hate me or despise me. His thoughts towards me are love. The psalmist in 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life. But I wouldn't be living into my full potential as an image of God-bearer. And you and I know people do awful things when they're drunk. In my inebriated state, I'd be hurting other people and hurting myself. Paul in Galatians says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear: impurity, sexual immorality, lustful pleasures. On and on he goes, outbursts of anger, and he lists all of these sins. But then he says at the end this: anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. And I know what that means. I'm not living into the full reign of God in my life. And I'm the one who loses out. Jesus lived his life completely demonstrating God's reign, which meant demonstrating love to everyone, especially on the margins who needed it so much. He healed the sick. He welcomed outcasts. Now, that isn't a brief exception to God, a nice change from the angry God. This is who God is. The writer of 1 John says it so clearly. Next slide. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God. And God abides in them. And you know it. When you're living in love, you feel God's pleasure. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out, throws away, pitches forever fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears hasn't reached perfection in love. We love because God first loves us. Our fear pushes us towards punishment. If you're afraid, you're not fully realized in love. What does that mean? The word perfection means wholeness. What are you afraid of? Have you offered your fear to the one who beats death and wants to set us free for nothing? God wants us whole, set free from our past, set free from what was. To conclude, what does the death of Jesus look like? He goes through his life saying, I love you. You are forgiven. You're healed. You're made whole. Your salvation is free, is complete. Despite what he did, he was crucified by a violent mob. Jesus' response, which is God's response, was to forgive those who did that to them, and in doing so broke the power of death and dominion forever, because he was the perfect sacrifice, not because God wanted it that way, but the world did, and something else was set free, the dominion of death. And he conquered it, beat by an angry world. He was raised to new life. God demonstrated once and for all that the only answer is love. Jesus died for you and for me to demonstrate just how far love will go. And if we allow that energy, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, Romans 8 tells us. We are set free. Free from anger, fear from hatred, resentment, bitterness, hopelessness. We have access to that same energy through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if we stop trying to repay a debt which isn't ours to repay, we're set free to love. We're set free to come to church, not to sit like this. Because some of us have come to church our whole lives,
And we're like, I'm doing this and I hope it counts. But what really matters is God wants this. Our hearts set free to love in relationship and in freedom. And for that, we can thank God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. God, thank you that the sacrifice is finished. It is done. There's nothing left for us to do but respond in joyful hope. Thank you. God, I pray for people here who've come to church their whole lives and never let their heart be moved an inch by the story of the good news. I'm sure there are reasons for that, but Jesus set them free. I pray for people here who are so hurt by the words of others and the accusations of others in your name, they're not free to experience your grace and your mercy in their lives. Father, forgive us, for we do not know what we're doing. And we most of all thank you, God, that the sacrifice has been paid. You demonstrated your love to all of us. And that's for us to live the kingdom of God, the reign of God, here and now, today. Thank you. Thank you that we can respond in joyful hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand for Sing the Journey 44, The Love of God, and remain standing after that because I'll have you greet each other. But this is a song that describes the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. Let's sing it with our hearts and voices. Let's sing it out.